Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his woman and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Man said, "The woman you put here with me, the woman, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through sinful, painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now turn with me, please, to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this will I give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And then the last reference in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Only one verse there, 16, verse 13. "Be on your guard, Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. I'll also be referring to one other reference, and that's 1 Peter 5:8, but I'll tell you what that is in a few minutes. And it's that last reference that is of particular significance to us this morning. Watch you. Be alert. Be on your guard. Look out. Be careful. Watch you. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Now that's a real, very direct encouragement. And the Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And in these other two references, we see why it is that God is so insistent all the way through that men would be alert. Wake up. Be careful, not only for yourself, but for your families, for everyone around you. Because Satan is a roaring lion. We've seen him in that first reference roaring after Adam and Eve. And I really, when I began thinking about preaching on this subject this morning, I wondered where the text would come from. We could have gone clear through the Bible. He was roaring after Adam and Eve. He was roaring after Cain and Abel. And it was just a very little difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice. And he was roaring after Noah, right after that tremendous success of Noah. He floated to safety and salvation. And then he really hit bottom. Satan roaring after him. And then the Tower of Babel, and it roared right straight up. Men were going to build their way right into heaven. And then there was Abraham and Hagar. And the only real problem there was it was the wrong person and it was the wrong timing. But it was Satan roaring in there for a man of the faith of Abraham. And then he was roaring after Isaac and Isaac's twin sons. And dad and mother did the very thing that caused the problem there, the fight. Talk about sibling jealousy. That developed into a feud par excellence, the Israelites versus the Edomites, and they fought it out to the death. Hundreds of years later, the Edomites were totally wiped out. Joseph, the dreamer boy, tremendous dreams given him by God, but somehow or other Satan got in there and just perverted those things, roaring after a good man named Joseph. And Moses, he did everything he was condemned for, but he tried to get the ministry before the relationship. How long would it have taken for him to have rescued all the Israelites by killing one Egyptian a day? God says, it's not the way you're going to get it done. You get out here in the wilderness and get your relationship with me straightened out, you go back home and they'll follow you then. Roaring out after a good man. And Moses was that good man. And Joshua, tremendous victories in the promised land, and the flush of success was in front of them. And then those Gibeonites showed up. And he never stopped to ask God if he should sign a treaty with him. At least two places in Exodus before that, in point blank, clear detail, God said, don't do that kind of thing. But he did it anyway. Good man. Satan roaring out to trip him. And Saul and his disobedience. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Doing a good thing, but he forgot the obedience to go along with David. Godly man. But Satan roaring out after him, and then that despicable thing that happened first with Bathsheba and then with Uriah, to try to cover up. Satan, a roaring lion. And Solomon, wise man. I can still remember when Red Cooper, he's now an elder down in Bloomington, And he's just become a Christian. And we studied through John, but he says, well, I don't understand. Why don't we start at the beginning? He says, we have to start at the beginning. In the other book I read, we always start at the beginning. Let's start at the beginning. So we started at the beginning. We got over here as far as Solomon and his wives, and he came in one evening and said, Blackwood, he says, I can see why we didn't start at the beginning. He says, God didn't want him to have all his wives, did he? He says, one's all I can handle. Wise, wise man. But Satan roaring after him. Kings and all the troubles they got in with all those other tribes and all that idol worship and the restoration and the compromise in connection with the restoration, even after they did come back from Babylon, and the prophets that were rejected, and on into the New Testament. But these two roarings that I've picked out to read to you this morning, the roaring where he went in after the first Adam and his wife Eve, and then the roaring where he went after the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, are typical of all these others. And so if we can focus on these and draw some principles out of these, I'm sure that we'll understand something of the way in which Satan roars after us. And the objective today is not to try to learn all Satan's techniques. You never will do that. The Bible was not intended to teach us about Satan's techniques. The Bible teaches the positive thing of the strength and wisdom and understanding that Christ brings, and then that automatically takes care of Satan. But in connection with that, we have to see something of what the temptation was. And so I'm listing five different things that we need to be sensitive to in view of Satan's roarings around us in the world today. And the way he works with us will be the same way he worked with the first Adam, the same way he worked with the second Adam, and God's answers to that are the same. He's seeking whom he may devour, and that's seeking like a heat-seeking missile. And once that missile gets focused on the exhaust of one of those jets, miles and miles away, it zeroes right in and blows it up. And the only way those jet pilots can kill that thing is to kill their jet. They can kill the jet and let the plane fall. And then from a certain distance, when the heat-seeking missile has lost its way, if they can get it started again, that's an evasive action. And so this morning we're asking God to teach us from his word about some of Satan's roarings and temptings and trappings and how it is that God protects us from them, and five areas of alertness. In a real sense, our problems began back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and Satan. Even before that, though, Satan, I wouldn't want you to think that's where it began, because Satan got into a fight with God in heaven. He tried to un-God God. Isaiah 14:14 tells us about that struggle. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan, his arrogance and pride. And Revelation 12:7 tells us that there was war in heaven over that issue. God threw Satan and all his angels right out of heaven. That was the beginning. He whipped him. He threw him out. But Satan did not stop fighting. God assigned Satan's domain to man. And then he created man and sent man into the world to have dominion over the world, a world that had belonged, in a sense, to Satan before Satan fell. But Satan saw man coming, and he set himself to win mankind over to his side, beginning with the first Adam. And he did it all the way through to the second Adam successfully. But he didn't do it successfully with the second Adam. He did not win the second Adam. And that was the difference. The method Satan used there, the same that he used on Jesus and the same that he's using on us. The first of the five things we need to be alert to are the subtlety of his temptations. Notice how Satan did that with Eve there in the Garden of Eden. He caught Eve one day, I sort of think maybe when Adam wasn't home. The Bible says he was more attractive, more crafty than any of the animals that God had made. The first thing he said was a question, something that was designed to get into dialogue. It was a kind of question, very, very tricky question, that almost forced her to answer. Did God really say you could not eat any fruit from any tree in this garden? Guy, a kind of a question is designed to provoke a response for two reasons. First place, it really needed to be corrected. Satan didn't have his facts right, and so she had to get him straightened out on his facts. Because what God had said was that they must not eat of the one tree. And just one tree that had been kept from them. They could eat from all the others, but not from that one. And Eve should have said no and let it go at that. But she wanted to get him straightened out. And so she went a little bit further than that. In fact, she went further than God did. She said, God said we weren't even to touch that tree. And God never said anything about touching it. He just said, don't eat it, or you'll die. The question threw her off balance and focused her attention on the one thing that she was not allowed to do, the one prohibition, the one restriction that had been placed on her. This one thing you may not do. That is the one thing I want to do. You ever just stop and watch that wet paint sign? And you just see people come along, they look all the way around and they'll touch it to see. The one thing I'm not allowed to do is the one thing I just want to do it. And it's a very subtle question. But as soon as Satan got her talking, he saw what her weakness was, and he went on to his second statement. Because the minute we do, she said, we'll die. And at that point, just as soon as she stated her weakness, Satan contradicted God in order to defend her in her weakness and wrongness. She said, God said we'd die if we ate that tree. Satan said, oh, no, you won't. God just said that. Because God realized that if you ate that, then you'd get your eyes open and you'd really know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. He encouraged her rebellion, and he encouraged her to have confidence in him at the expense of her confidence in God. Not very long ago, I listened to a man who said, you know, my policy in dealing with people is to attract the loyalty of the people to me. And as soon as I have their unqualified loyalty, then I can give it to anybody that I want to give it to. I can redirect it. Well, that man has lost excellent positions, administrative leadership, in one corporation after another. And what he's doing is exactly what Satan was doing there. Attracting attention to himself at the expense of God. And that's the method Satan's still using today. He gets a boy to say to a girl, I suppose your parents won't even let you date, because if you did, you might go all the way. Well, he has to be straightened out on that subject. He makes it in the form of a question, and it has to be corrected. And she says, oh, I can date. They don't stop me dating. But it's just that I'm not allowed to go all the way, because they don't think that's right. Well, the minute he hears her inflection, he understands that that's their standard, but it's not her standard. And so he goes on to say, you know, that even that really wouldn't hurt you that much. And they're just afraid that you'd get your eyes open once and then you'd know the difference between right and wrong. And many a girl has been challenged, dared into the wrong kind, and many a man has been challenged and dared by the same technique. It's the same subtlety of question. Jesus had answer to that kind of a subtlety. Scripture. And he quoted it. When Satan tempted Jesus with that same subtlety on the Mount of Temptation, he answered every time with a clear, direct word of Scripture. That is God's defense against Satan's subtleties. That's God's method for a man to watch Stand fast. Quit you like men. Be strong. Know God's word and be able to quote that directly at that precise instant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's why I don't. It's not a second-hand standard of morality. That's what God says. That's good enough for me. And that is the only answer that'll turn away that kind of subtlety. The second thing we need to be alert to is false ideas. Satan said to Eve, ye shall not surely die. Point blank contradiction. Wrong idea. God said she would. Satan said she'd not. Satan contradicted God. And he gave her the false idea that she would become wise with this new kind of knowledge if she'd only do what he said, believe what he said. Then she could become as God. She could become like God. That's really the theme of humanism today. We don't need any God. We are God. Read that Humanist Manifesto. It comes out over and over again. That's the chief and subtle theme of secular humanism. And ye shall be as gods. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 later identified them when he said, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Read that Humanist Manifesto. And if you don't have one of those, please get it. And keep alert to the influences of humanism that keep coming into your lives. The men in the afternoon are looking into that with some thoroughness. It's a totally false idea. And yet it is so popular today through false religions and cults and godless philosophies. It's directly related to man and to his pride. Man as man. Dr. Schaefer illustrates that development in his series of this false idea by pointing back to Michelangelo's artistry and especially to his sculpture of that world-famous statue of David. And it's a magnificent thing. It takes your breath away. We saw that. And it is so real. And it breathes confidence. Oversized hands. A face of real confidence. Not pride in an obnoxious sense. But just there's nothing that I can't do. And the face, the muscles, the attitude, the whole thing just breathes confidence of man as man. And the history of the thing was very important. There's some good tradition to indicate that it had been commissioned by the ruling family of Italy, the de' Medicis. But between the time when it was commissioned and the time when it was set up, the ruling family was overthrown, 1494. A republic was established there in Italy. And the people were so proud of what they had done. And then when that statue was set up, and it was set up on the street, it's in a museum today, but when it was set up on the street, they practically worshipped it. It was the symbol of what they had done and of what they were going to accomplish. Man as man. It was humanism in its proud self. And the David was the representation of that. Incidentally, Dr. Schaefer points out the evidence for the fact that that could not have been the David of Scripture. And the artist knew that. It was a man named David, but it's not the David of Scripture. And Schaefer goes on to trace out the development of that humanism in man's pride of his art and of his science and of his philosophy. Man is just like God. Man is God. And those two things, it's one easy step from the one to the other. It's a false idea. But in the cults and in the philosophies and the psychologies of the 20th century, it has a powerful, powerful appeal. Especially when it's mixed in with some scripture. And even in many cases, claiming to be based upon scripture. And that's what Satan did with Jesus Christ in his second temptation, Christ's second temptation. Scripture says, the angels will hold you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So cast yourself down off the pinnacle of this temple, and prove that scripture. And Christ's answer was clear. Satan, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt. And he cut it off, just like that. The influences which encourage sexual freedom without the responsibility of marriage, the influences which encourage people to live only for the here and the now, the government programs and the television programs, like the Little House on the Prairie, which pretend to solve the problems of the world without God. Now, they don't say we're doing this without God, but the problem comes in at the point where they never refer to God. You guess what that means to the person who does not know God and listens to that. It was the manager of WBRI who first pointed that out to me. He said that one of the most dangerous television programs today is Little House on the Prairie. I said, where do you get that? I thought that was pretty clean. He said, clean, yeah. But it's so subtle in its influence. I don't know whether I've stepped on anyone's toes here or not in terms of your favorite program. But if I have, I have to. Because the better the program, the more important it is that we would realize distinctions like this. The third thing to be alert to, unwise associations and bad friendships. Eve should have terminated that interview, but Satan was so attractive, she didn't realize that he was forcing her to make a decision, either God or Satan. And that was the same problem that Joshua faced with the Gibeonites. Either the treaty with these people, it was far away, but they didn't, or else God. David with Bathsheba, he never really thought of it as her or God. Samson and Delilah, he never really thought of it as her or God. Jesus faced it with Satan. And there again, the clear, direct statement of Scripture, get thee behind me, Satan. Over and over again throughout the Scripture, God points to how foolish David was in his association with Bathsheba, how foolish the simple boy is in the book of Proverbs. Boy who's taken in by the strange woman. And the judge down here who spoke, and I'll never forget that. And I was just thinking about it again this week when I was talking with Pete about the judge. Incidentally, Pete, as far as I can see, has lost his bitterness towards the judge or towards the snitch, that the government agent who turned him in. He says, I was wrong. I was the one that was wrong. The way to solve that is not to do the thing I did. He's trying to show Dino that that's the way to get out of that again. Don't do it. Now, whether you get caught or not, it's doing it. That judge who kept talking about the wrong crowd that everybody pleads. I just got in with the wrong crowd. That old judge down there at CBMC luncheon that day said, boy, if I ever get that wrong crowd up in front of me, I'm going to put them away for life. That'll be the end of that wrong crowd. But unwise friendships and associations, we must be alert to them and handle them the way Jesus did. Sin and evil are seldom communicated by impersonal influences, even tapes and records and television programs. It requires a personal follow-up of some kind for that sin to become action. It's what the person is and what the person says and what the person does. Okay, subtle temptations, false ideas, unwise associations. These are the things. And now the fourth one, the need for recognizing the conflict of the problem before it appears, before we get into the situation. So it's not a case of having to correct something after the fact. But of knowing the Scriptures well enough to be able to recognize what Satan is doing the minute it shows up and what God's answer to that is. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to be able to discern between good and evil? And here again, that's what Christ did with Satan when he matched each new temptation with the correct Scripture. It's almost as though he was expecting Satan to pull the next one. He was right ready with the answer. And Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You want me to make these stones into bread? Satan, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan, you want me to cast myself down off that pinnacle of the temple? It's written, thou shalt not tempt. And Satan, you want me to bow down and worship you? It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's as though he was waiting, just expecting it, ready for it as soon as it came up. And I will win the peoples of the world without worshiping you. I'll get done the thing that you're tempting me to do, but I'll get it done in my own time schedule and without having to worship you. Here again, how subtle Satan is. Even to do the right thing at the wrong time would have been sin. And the very promptness of punctuality, the timing of our response, is an essential factor in all this alertness. To be late is to be in sin. To be prompt and punctual is to be with God. Abortion, infanticide. One day, it is struggling for the life. And the next day, it is preserving a life beyond where God wants it preserved. And I'm persuaded there can be no law that can finally resolve all those differences. And to try to appeal to law to do all that is to try to relegate something to the area of law that God never intended to have relegated to law, especially civil law. I'm not saying that there should be no law on this subject. I'm just saying that you're going to have, no matter what the law is, you're still going to have to know what you people as a congregation heard when what's the name?
Jan
Lindbergh and his wife sat here in the congregation and told you they'd given the word to the doctors that they were not to plug in that life support system for this next week. And the baby died. That was a Christian couple who had been praying and struggling and working for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you had been praying with them. And I'm persuaded that's what God wanted. And the results of that memorial service up in Valparaiso Church have more than indicated the rightness of that decision. I don't know how that applies to the baby does situation down in Bloomington. I'm just saying that there is no pat rule, no easy answer to those kinds of questions. The fifth thing to be alert to in our personal battles with humanism and in our own hearts is to be alert to God and to be alert to His Word, the authority of God's Word. Do I read the Scriptures being a book of divine information and facts? Is that the way I read it? Just I can learn some facts about God. Is it a book that is written for us? Or a book that is written for you? Or a book that is written for them? Or is it a book that is written for me? And more than that, is it God speaking to me? Do I hear God speaking to me? When I open this book and read it, and is there enough response to cause me to change in the way I behave, in the way I think, in the way I am? And even beyond that, is there enough change that my wife and family can see me changing? And know that only God could do that. Because they know Him. And the more they know Him, the more they recognize where that hard point is. It just won't change. Except God do it. The closer you get to a person, this is why some people always keep others at a distance. The closer you get to a person, the more you realize there's places that are so hard to change. And then you either keep on loving and praying that God will bring about the change that only He can bring about. Or else you don't love. You just let it go at that point. How sensitive are you to the Word of God? Enough change in the past year that that your family knows that God is alive and well? If he can change Dad, he sure can change me. If he can change Dad that much, he can change me. Watch you. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Meet him the way Christ did, not the way Eve did and Adam. God, we pray your blessing, as we would just become aware of the fact that Satan is subtle. God, we can't know all those subtleties. We don't need to. But we do know, because we do know, that your word is more than sufficient to meet every one of those subtleties. And the false ideas, God, we can't know all his false ideas, but we can know that your word is more than sufficient for every one of his contradictions. And the unwise associations, God, they creep up on us so easily. Make us discerning, that we would know the heart and the mind and the influence of another person on us. And God, anticipating the conflict, we'd pray that you would help us to be not just nearsighted, but farsighted. And we'd pray that you would help us day by day to become more and more sensitive and responsive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.